Let's pray. While we're praying, if you wanted, you can turn to Luke 22, is where we'll be today, as we continue talking about the work of Christ. Father, we come to you and ask that you would bless this morning, and that this Sunday school time and the service, the meeting after, Lord, that your hand would be upon every part of it. We ask, Lord, that our hearts would be humble before you, that we would delight in your word, delight in Christ and what he has done for us. We ask, Lord, that you would encourage our hearts as we speak to each other. And we just ask now that as we consider the cross of Christ, that we would be filled with thankfulness and joy for what he has accomplished for us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, let's turn to Luke 22. And what we're going to do, and I'm assuming this is going to take into next week, is we're just going to start looking at the passion narrative, the narrative of Christ's death on the cross, just so we have a good understanding of the events of the cross. And then from there, we can begin to talk about the theology, begin to talk about the particulars of what was accomplished on the cross. So last week, we looked at the road to the cross, we call it. So we looked at Jesus, the predictions of the prophets of his death. I feel like I'm getting a little feedback here. We good? Okay. Oh, man. I don't know. All right. So we talked about that. We also looked at Jesus not deviating from his mission, that he came with the purpose of dying for our sins, that we're told this at his birth, that this is why he had come. We saw this as he was headed to the cross, as he prayed in the garden, that he knew the weight of what he was going to take on, and yet he continued to the end. As he says in the Gospel of John, he loved his own and he loved them to the end. And he completes this work. So now I just want us to really spend time reading, paying attention to the details. We can take, questions or observations, and we're just going to kind of follow this along in Luke. Okay, so let's start in Luke 22. Of course, we could reference the other Gospels. All four Gospels have the Passion narrative, but we're gonna focus on Luke today. So it says here, now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called the Passover. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put him to death, for they feared the people. So one of the things that each of the Gospels puts in context for us is that the events of the cross take place at Passover. If we go back and think about, as we went through the Old Testament and looked at sacrifice, we looked at the Passover. And that the Passover was this celebration they did every year to remember what God did when he delivered them from Egypt, which is the gospel of the Old Testament. It's the good news of how God delivered his people from slavery, from their misery, by his outstretched right arm, his wrath that he was pouring out on the Egyptians. And then he had them take that lamb, shed its blood, and to put it over the door. And when the angel of death passed by, he passed over the houses that were covered by the blood of the lamb. And it's by this blood that Israel was delivered from God's judgment when he brought his judgment upon Egypt. And so this is what we are pointed out in all four Gospels. Now, for one, it's just a reference to time, right? This is a regular scheduled thing they did every year. This tells us the time he's doing it, but it's more significant than that. It's theological. It's meant to, God doesn't do things haphazardly. There's no coincidences. It is by design that Jesus will go to the cross at the Passover so that we will not be mistaken that he is the Passover lamb who takes away the sins of the world. He is the one to go to the cross. So that's the first thing that's pointed out here, that this is happening at the time of the Passover. Now, at this time, Jesus is pretty much a celebrity in Israel. Everywhere he goes, there's crowds who follow him around, who know that he heals, who want to hear his teaching, and he has many disciples. He has many who are not really true disciples, but just want what Jesus can give. Think about when he feeds them and then he rebukes them in John. He says, you need to eat my flesh and drink my blood. And they don't know what he's saying. And he tells them, all you want is the food that I give you that satisfies your stomach. Essentially is what Jesus tells them. But we know one thing that we've seen all through the Gospels is that the leaders, the chief priests and the scribes, the Pharisees, Sadducees, they were opposed to Jesus. He was challenging their positions. He was not the Messiah that they wanted. He was going to be shaking things up. He was. And so they were seeking how to put him to death. Now, it notes here that it's for they feared the people. So, again, he was very popular. There's many people who love Jesus. They couldn't just take him without being sneaky about it. They had to devise a plan. They had to come up with a way to get him put to death that would also keep them in their positions of leadership within Israel. All right, so we see the Passover. We see that he has enemies who want to destroy him. And then look at this, verse 3. Then Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. And he went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he consented and sought an opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of a crowd. Again, we see the sneakiness here. This is behind the scenes. This is in secret. This is in quiet. And Judas is now going to seek to betray Jesus, and he's going to seek to do it when there's not a crowd around. He's going to seek to do it in quiet. But I also want you to notice that it tells us here that Satan entered into Judas. John also notes this about Satan being the instrument by which Judas is acting. He is being led. He is being controlled by Satan for this work of betrayal. Now, this is going to be important as we begin to talk about the doctrine of the cross, because there's one aspect of the cross that I think we often overlook. So we're going to talk about how, you know, one of the primary focuses of the cross is the penal substitutionary atonement of Christ. That is, he took the penalty for our sins in our place, taking the wrath of God, right? And as we look at sacrifice, we know that this is what Jesus is accomplishing. There's also another thing that the cross is accomplishing that the New Testament talks about all the time, which is Jesus conquering the powers of darkness. It's Jesus conquering Satan. It's Jesus conquering sin, because Satan has the power over sin and has power over those who are in bondage to sin. And so the cross is a battle between God and the devil, between light and darkness. Think about John's gospel, how often he's contrasting light and darkness. This is a battle between Jesus and the devil in part. So this is not to take away from Jesus receiving the wrath of God and paying our penalty. But it's one thing that we should know, as we'll get into it, that the early church, when they spoke of the cross, they often spoke about the defeat of Satan by Jesus on the cross, his defeat of sin on the cross. And we can see that this is how it's framed in Luke, that it's the hour of darkness. I can't remember if it's in Luke or John. I wish I would have wrote it down. But there's a point where they come to betray Jesus, and Jesus says the hour of darkness has come. It's the time for the hour of darkness for me to be handed over and to be killed by wicked men, which is how we're told in Peter's first sermon, right? It's by you wicked men put Jesus to death, but it was the plan of God from the beginning of time. This was God's plan. Okay, so I just want us to note that here as we go through this. So Satan entered into Judas. Judas is acting as an instrument of Satan for the betrayal of Jesus. and he is seeking for that opportunity. Verse 7, then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat it. And they said to him, where will you have us prepare it? He said to them, behold, when you have entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters and tell the master of the house, the teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room furnished. Prepare it there. And they went and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. So again, context for the cross is Passover, that we would be making the connection with what God did in Egypt when he delivered the people from their slavery. Notice here that it's pointed out on the Passover, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. Interesting thing is when we see the Last Supper that Jesus has with his disciples in all four Gospels, there's no mention of a lamb at the meal, of them eating a lamb. Whether they had a lamb, that doesn't matter. The point is, there's no significant point made of that in the passage. And that's because Jesus is the Passover lamb. He is the one to be sacrificed. On this day of Passover in this year, Jesus is going to be the Passover lamb. He's the one whose blood is going to be shed. So Jesus is prepared to celebrate this Passover with his disciples. Verse 14, and when the hour came, he reclined at table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to question one another which of them it would be who was going to do this. Okay, so now we have the Last Supper where the Lord's table is instituted. And what does Jesus say this cup is going to bring about? It's the new covenant in my blood, that his blood will be shed and it will bring about a new covenant. Now, we're thinking they're at a Passover meal and now there's talk of a new covenant. What did God do with Israel as a result of his delivering them out of Egypt by the blood of the lamb? Brings them to the mountain and what? And created a covenant with them. That's when the scriptures speak of the old covenant, it's always referring to the Mosaic covenant. It's referring to the covenant made with Moses, with Israel, through Moses as a mediator. So here we are at a Passover meal and Jesus is talking about instituting a new covenant. We're supposed to understand that by his blood, he is going to be accomplishing a new work that will be fulfilling all that was written in the old. And they know this, or they should know this. The prophets speak of it. The prophets speak of the day of the new covenant, when God will put his law in the hearts of his people, when he will inaugurate a new day where his spirit will be poured out and indwell his people. This new covenant is promised by the prophets, as the old covenant had proven to have failed, in the sense that the people could not keep it, right? And so, Jesus is showing us here, before he even goes to the cross, that this work is to accomplish a new work. It's to bring about a heightened relationship with God beyond what they had ever experienced. He is accomplishing with his blood what was accomplished by the blood of the Lamb in the Passover? What was accomplished in the blood of the covenant that was sprinkled on the people in the old covenant? He is fulfilling the role of both God and man in this covenant to bring about a new covenant. So this is what he does with his disciples as he's getting ready to head to the cross. Let's keep going. Verse 24, a dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. For who is the greater, one who reclines at table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as the one who serves. You are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So the disciples, as usual, are trying to figure out who's the greatest. This isn't the first time they've done this, right? And here they are at the very brink of Jesus, who's the maker of the world, who's God, very God, who has come to serve to the point of death, and they're worried about who's the greatest. What does Jesus tell them? He tells them to be like me. And this is my hour that I've come to serve. I'm among you. I'm the one who has the right to be the greatest. And yet, I am the one who serves. Think of Philippians. He humbled himself from the highest position to the lowest position, even to death on the cross. We see Jesus here showing us, setting an example for how the believer is to live. We'll talk about that as well with the cross. So Jesus accomplishes many things in the cross, but he also sets us an example. He shows us that we must lay down our lives, that we must take up our cross and follow him, that we must lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. Jesus, in John's gospel, we have the washing of the feet. He goes in the we get more picture of how Jesus displays to them an example of how to be the servant of all. Here's Jesus washing feet for Jesus to be our example. Is that what you're asking? Good question. What does it mean? Anybody want to venture out on some examples here? What does it mean to wash one another's feet, to be a servant to all, to be like Jesus? Make yourself to be less. You know, as Jesus shows us, you know, to put... Yeah, go ahead.
Thank you. And let's keep moving here with the passion narrative. Verse 31. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Peter said to him, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. Jesus said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny me three times that you know me. Imagine being Peter in this moment. He tells him, imagine Jesus coming to you and saying, Satan has demanded to have you, to sift you like wheat. Now, Peter, we know, is bold. He's always ready to run right in. And he's like, no way. That I'm going to give up on you, though. I'll be strong through it. You know, I'll go with you even to prison or death. Well, that's what the threat's going to be, right? Jesus is arrested. He's going to be going to his death. And what does Peter become afraid of? That the same thing's going to happen to him. So he denies Jesus three times. By the end of this very day, it's going to happen. But all this is, as we'll see, is to fulfill the scriptures. Let's look at verse 35. And he said to them, when I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything? They said, nothing. He said to them, but now let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack, and let the one that has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. For I tell you that the scripture must be fulfilled in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors. For what is written about me has its fulfillment. And they said, look, Lord, here are two swords. And he said to them, it is enough. So notice particularly here, verse 37, he tells them that the scripture must be fulfilled in me. And what does he quote? Isaiah 53. He quotes that passage we looked at last week. So if there is any question if Isaiah 53 is referring to Jesus or not, which I don't think there is in our mind, but here we are, Jesus telling us explicitly, guess what? It's written about me. And this is what's going to happen. He's going to be numbered with the transgressors. He is going to be taken as a criminal, even though he has committed no sin. And many other things, everything that's written in those, we'll see very clearly fulfilled here in Jesus' death on the cross. How about when it says in Isaiah 53 that he will be essentially abandoned by all, that no one will pay him any regard. Is that not what he just told Peter that he would do? And so Jesus is here to fulfill what was written and that he would be numbered with the transgressors. All right, verse 39. And he came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. And when he had come to the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And there appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation. We spoke about this a little bit last week, but we see here that Jesus knows the full weight of what is about to happen. And when he speaks of the cup, the prophets speak often of the cup of God's wrath. He understands that what he's about to drink is the full brunt of God's wrath for sin. That Jesus is going to take all of that, and this weighs heavily on him. He knows what it's going to cost. He knows what he is going to bear. And so as he prepares for it, he prays. And it is so heavy upon him that he sweats like great drops of blood falling down on the ground. I don't know if I've ever had that kind of weight on me, ever, to have blood coming from sweat. This is what Jesus is going to accomplish. He knows the weight. The disciples don't get it. They're sleeping. They don't understand where they're headed, what's about to happen. But what does he encourage them with? He tells them, rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation. All of them except John are going to flee and leave him. John's the only one that'll be there at the cross. Everyone else is gone. They're taken off. Peter's going to betray Jesus, and then he's just going to run. He's out of here. All his closest friends is going to be out all alone. And if that isn't enough, his father's wrath will be upon him. That's the weight of what is on Jesus at this moment. Any comments before we continue on here? Well, let's keep going. Verse 47. While he was still speaking, there came a crowd. And the man called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He drew near to Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? And when those who were around him saw what would follow, they said, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus said, no more of this. And he touched his ear and healed him. And then Jesus said to the chief priests and officers of the temple and elders who had come out against him, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness. So now comes the time of betrayal. Judas comes to betray him with a kiss. And we remember what we were told about Judas. Satan had entered into him. He is an instrument of Satan here. And as Jesus closes this paragraph here, he says, this is your hour, the power of darkness. So there is a whole demonic, satanic aspect of this day. That the power of darkness thinks that it's going to have victory over Jesus and to destroy him. And here comes Satan by leading through Judas, along with a whole crowd, to take Jesus. And Jesus goes willingly. His disciples have been ready for Jesus to establish his kingdom since they showed up in Jerusalem. They're ready for Jesus to get all his followers. I mean, think about this. They come in on the triumphal entry as they're headed in. And, I mean, everybody's excited. They're singing Hosanna. The disciples are like, man, we got everybody on our side. It's time to rise up and get Rome out of here and for you to establish your kingdom, Jesus. And so when he tells them things like, it's necessary that I go to the cross and die. They're like, no way. That's never going to happen. And then what does Jesus have to tell Peter, right? Get behind me, Satan. You don't have the things of God in mind. You have the things of man in mind. They still have this mindset here. They think that what Jesus wants them to do is to rise up and to fight as if it's going to be a war that Jesus is going to take on with Rome with swords and clubs, and that now is the time for battle. And Jesus tells them to stop. This is a spiritual battle that Jesus is fighting. This isn't a war between nations. This is the spiritual battle between light and darkness, between God and Satan, between what God is accomplishing through Jesus. And so they still don't get it. But Jesus does. And he understands that this is the hour. And it's the hour for the power of darkness to have its way. Verse 54. Then they seized him and led him away, bringing him into the high priest's house. And Peter was following at a distance. And when they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat down among them. Then a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the light and looking closely at him, said, "This man also was with him." But he denied it, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." And a little later, someone else saw him and said, "You also are one of them." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." And after an interval, about an hour, still another instead insisted, saying, "Certainly this man also was with him, for he too is a Galilean." But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you are talking about." And immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. Not many hours have passed between the moment that Jesus told him that he was going to betray him, and he insisted he would not, and where Peter did betray Jesus. What we see here is Jesus being abandoned again by his closest friends. But we also see the humbling of Peter, right? Peter's going to grow to be a great evangelist. He is going to be an instrument of great influence and power in the kingdom of God. He's going to preach that first sermon at Pentecost. Jesus is going to restore him. But as you know, as we notice all through the Gospels, Peter is a very bold and somewhat proud man. And here, God in his providence and his love, Jesus' love for him, humbles him. He humbles him to the lowest point. I mean, dear, imagine this. Just as Jesus told him that rooster crows, as he's still speaking his last denial, the rooster crows and he remembers. And then they must have been in the courtyard, and Jesus, whatever was going on with Jesus' arrest and everything, was near enough that Jesus looks at him. I would weep like Peter, wouldn't you? Go out and weep bitterly? As we know, though, God will restore Peter. But now let's think about Jesus. Peter is not only one of his 12, he's one of the closest three. Remember, Jesus had his 12, but he also had three that he spent a significant amount of time with and poured into, because they were going to be rocks in the church. They were going to be pillars. And Peter was one of those. Peter is one of Jesus' closest friends and companions. And he leaves him abandoned at this moment. Jesus is all alone now, taking the full weight upon his shoulders. Verse 63, "Now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him as they beat him." So think about the context again. Here we've got his closest friends abandoning him, leaving him. And it's not like he's just, you know, sitting in a jail cell or something. What's happening to Jesus right now is he's being beaten and mocked. He's being mistreated in every way. They also blindfolded him and kept asking him, "Prophesy, who is it that struck you?" And they said many other things against him, blaspheming him. It's the hour of darkness. This is men given over to sin under the power of Satan, beating and mocking and blaspheming Jesus Christ, the Lord of Lords, the one who is the maker of all things. This is the humbling that Jesus is taking upon himself to save us from our sins. So that's what they did for the evening. And then when day came, the assembly of the elders of the people gathered together, both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their council, and they said, "If you are the Christ, tell us." But he said to them, "If I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask you, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God." So they all said, "Are you the Son of God then?" And he said to them, "You say that I am." And then they said, "What further testimony do we need? We have heard it ourselves from his own lips." So we see here is this mock trial that they put Jesus on. This isn't a just thing they're doing. This isn't according to their customs or laws as they should be following. As we know, all charges under the law of Moses were to be established by two or three witnesses. As we know, we also learn from other Gospels, is they brought forth witnesses, right? And none of their stories collaborated. They were just making up lies about Jesus. They were bearing false witness about him, calling him a sinner and a liar. Here we see that and Luke focuses on them accusing him of what he actually is and condemning him for being God. They condemn him for saying that he will sit at the right hand of the Father. They ask him, "Are you the Son of Man?" Which is, you know, appealing back to Daniel, the Son of Man, blazing fire. The Son of Man all is an understanding that he is claiming to be God's Messiah, God Himself. They have this understanding. Okay, so they're saying that he's blaspheming because he's claiming to be equal with God. This is what charges they have against Jesus. And it's only the truth. Truly, the scriptures are right when it says he was without sin. That he went like a silent lamb to the slaughter. He doesn't rail against them. He doesn't revile back when they revile him. Instead, he patiently endures the suffering put upon him. And we see that this great injustice being done is what Jesus is submitting himself to. As it was said earlier in this passage, in this chapter 22, that this is what was determined. This is what God determined to be. And Jesus doesn't deviate. He doesn't deviate from his path. Any observations? Yeah, and I think that phrase "Son of Man" is, you know, appealing back to Daniel, and is a divine figure in Daniel. So we often will use the phrase "Son of God" think of Jesus' deity, and "Son of Man" to think of his humanity. But I think prophetically, if you're looking at Daniel, they would use the phrase "Son of Man" as a divine term. So it is appealing to his divinity, thinking of Daniel. Any other thoughts or observations here? Again, I just want us to walk, before we break down the doctrine of the cross, I just want to make sure we've gone through and seeing the events. So that's what we're doing right now. Okay, let's... is it already 10:15? Okay, one more paragraph. "Then the whole company of them arose and brought him before Pilate, and they began to accuse him, saying, 'We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king.' And Pilate asked him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' And he answered him, 'You have said so.' Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, 'I find no guilt in this man.' But they were urgent, saying, 'He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea from Galilee, even to this place.'" So you see their sinister plan here is to get Rome to do something by accusing Jesus of causing insurrection, that he's causing problems. Now, if you know any history of the Jews in Rome, they were always causing the Romans problems. So much so that they let them pretty much do whatever they wanted. I can't remember some of the historical sources, but there is one that says, you know, they just caused problems all the time. Like they were a big snare in the side of Rome. Often Rome would set up much more, they would ensure this polytheism. So that was part of the Pax Romana, the idea that the peace of Rome. One of them was that they brought in all the different religions. So all the people they conquered, they added it to their pantheon, right? Except for the Jews, they let them reject everything else and have their monotheism, which in one sense disturbed the peace, what they considered the peace of Rome. And so there was always conflict there, and the Jews never really submitted to Rome's rule ever. They put up with it, but they were always, there was always the zealots. You'll read about those in the Gospels, right? The zealots. Likely Barabbas was a zealot, trying to cause insurrections, those type of things. And that's what they wanted Jesus to be. They wanted Jesus to be someone who was going to rise up and lead the militia and get rid of Rome. So their best accusation, the leaders of the Jews, the Pharisees, scribes, the Sadducees, those who were in charge, their best accusation to bring and to ensure that he would be put to death is that he's an insurrectionist, that he's causing problems, that he's stirring up issues, he's stirring up riots. This is why a cross is going to be the mode of his execution, because this was reserved for an example. It was reserved for insurrectionists. It was reserved for those who were causing problems. A Roman citizen could not be crucified unless they were charged with treason. So here the charge against Jesus is that he is trying to set himself up as king. Notice they lie about him. They said that he forbids us from giving tribute to Caesar. Remember when they came to him and said, they thought they were going to trap him. Who should we pay taxes to? And he gets a coin and says, whose likeness is on there? Oh, okay, yeah, so give Caesar what Caesar's and give God what belongs to God. So he doesn't undermine them paying taxes or honoring those in authority. Jesus doesn't do that. But this is what they accuse him of. They bring him to Pilate and say that he's forbidding people to do this. He's saying that he himself is Christ, a king. So, you know, they all have a concept of Messiah as being king. That's what it is. It comes from the word being anointed, the anointed one, that he is claiming to be their king. And Jesus doesn't deny that. He is the king of his people. He is the king of the world. So he's not going to deny it. He just simply says, you have said so. But Pilate can see through this. Pilate's no dummy. Pilate sees what's going on here. It's obvious to him. And that's why he tells him, I find no guilt in this man. There's not enough evidence here. You guys are making this up. But they're urgent. They say he stirs up the people. Now Pilate, there's history about Pilate you can read. He was a very shrewd man. He was working his way up the ranks. This was a prestigious position to have here in Israel because it's a difficult place. If he could do well here, he can make his way up in the ranks. And the idea of this causing a big uprising and stir is enough to get him to move. These people aren't dumb. They bring this to Pilate and they tell him, this is what he's doing. He's going all over. And I'm sure Pilate had heard about some kind of stirrings going on. I mean, when he had come into Jerusalem, there was crowds gathered all over singing songs. Like, I'm sure he had some concept of, yeah, there's some guy that they call a prophet going around who the people are excited about. And now this is the one brought before him. So we'll pick this up more next week. Any other comments or questions? Mm-hmm. And John, I think. Mm-hmm. That he could just wash his hands and that would be the end of it. Yeah, one thing that we'll see that becomes very clear is that the whole world is guilty of putting Jesus to death. It's the Jews and the Gentiles. It's interesting how God orchestrated all these things so that it can't just be put at one the foot of one or the other. There's an injustice done on Rome's part because Pilate knows that the charges are not right. So the putting the death of Christ is an injustice done by both the Jewish leaders and the Roman leaders. So we'll see that. Okay, well, we'll continue on next week. You know, I hope you'll bear through this, and I think it'll be helpful for us just to have all this context for when we get a little more doctrinal in our discussion of the cross. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time. Help us to continue to look to Jesus with all of our heart, knowing that it is by him alone that we have our right standing with you, and that we can love you because you first loved us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.